Good morning, Calvary Baptist Church. The vision of Calvary Baptist Church is to engage New York City and impact the world with the message of Jesus Christ. We do that by partnering with other missionaries and mission organizations locally, here in New York City, nationally, and around the world. And one of the ways you can help Calvary Baptist Church to continue to engage New York City and impact the world is by giving toward the Faith Promise Fund. This is a special offering above and beyond what we give to our church. This helps us cover our missionaries above and beyond their regular support. When they have needs, we support them through this fund. Our Council of Missions administrate that fund. We have missionaries now in Iran, Iraq, Mongolia, Vietnam, Qatar, Morocco. There's so many, Syria, many different places, and they are in desperate need. So let's support our brothers and sisters around the world who are helping us to reach the unreached people group in Pakistan, India, China, and other places. Also, I want to take the opportunity and ask you to pray for two specific things. One, for the Pulpit Search Committee. This is the committee that meets regularly, and they are searching for the next senior pastor. Pray for wisdom and understanding that God may direct them to the right person, the person that He has for us. Also, pray for the business meeting. We want to vote. So ask the Lord to give us understanding how to go about voting and people in and taking care of the church business. And then finally, I want to take this opportunity and welcome Dr. James Ayers. He is preaching today. So Pastor James, thank you so much for being here, preaching and teaching us this morning. And now let's worship our God together.
Worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Of heaven, You conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high. Oh God, You have done great things. Through every storm, You be faithful forevermore. You have done great things, and I know You will do it again. For Your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things, but God, You do great things. Of heaven, You conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high. Oh God, You have done great things. Above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah, You have done great things. And hallelujah, God, above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah, You have done great things. Done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, You conquer the grave. You free every captive and break every chain, oh God. You have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awakened alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifts it high, oh God. You have done great things. You have done great things. God, you do great.
The reading for today is in the book of Psalm, chapter 34, verse 15 to 22. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will, yes, rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. God bless each and every one of you.
Hello, my name is Marion Paxton, and I've been serving with international students here in New York City and with the great help and wonderful prayers of Calvary Baptist Church for 45 years now. And how he is leading me now is that he's saying that I should go back to where my family is on the north side of Baltimore in Maryland, and not only be with them, but also reach out and serve international students at Johns Hopkins University, which is a very important research university down there with about 5,000 international students. So taking his leading, I should be moving there August 19th, Lord willing, to start not a new ministry, so to speak, same ministry idea, just a different place and a new location with my family. So I surely appreciate what you all have done to help make this possible up to now for myself with this whole transition from New York to Baltimore. And there have been some losses. I know my mom went to be with the Lord a little while ago, and even my sister's family had the virus, but thank the Lord, recovered. So I'm just reminded of the great verse in Jeremiah that God says to him that his compassions are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. So that's what we surely can remember in the midst of all this. And what I also want to say about Calvary, and I'm so grateful for these 45 years as my home church, is how many wonderful friends the Lord has given me here, and excellent fellowship and teaching all the way from Dr. Hubbard through Pastor Epstein, and the wonderful ministry opportunities, the International Coffee Hour, many Sundays, our annual International Night, the Handbell Choir I was a member of for many years, and the wonderful music ministry. And so I'm surely going to be praying for Calvary as they continue to make this transition. And I know that you all are surely praying for me as well as helping out. The least I can do is continue my prayers and my gratitude and my encouragement of you all with all these big changes that are happening for all of us. So thank you so much for what you have meant to me. I'm going to miss you all greatly, but Baltimore is not too far away. If anyone would like to come and visit, just let me know and we can have steamed crabs together. Thank you so much, you all, and God bless you, and keep up the good work. And I'll hope and pray that I can see you in the near future and the distant future as well, for God's glory. Thank you, and God bless, and amen.
Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for this privilege to pray for Marion as you lead her for the next chapter in her life as she starts a new chapter at John Hopkins in Maryland, Father. Father, we thank you and give you honor and glory for calling her to serve you. Lord, for these 40 years, you've been really faithful to her as you raise new leaders under her leadership, as you call many people to ministry, but also many people to serve you as they accept you, Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. So, Lord, I pray as she continues, be with her, provide for her, watch over her, and Lord, just give her favor in the new environment. Lord, we give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, Calvary, would you join me in prayer? Father, your word commands us to enter your courts with thanksgiving in our hearts and to enter your gates with praise. And so today we are a grateful people. Grateful because, as the song we just sang says, you have done great things. In our city alone, Lord, we have seen a decrease in those who are being affected by this plague, by this illness. Lord, medical facilities are also no longer max the capacity, allowing medical workers to have some respite, some relief. Some of us are returning to work, so we say thank you. Yet in the midst of this, it's also true that some of us continue to lose loved ones. Some of us are strained financially and emotionally. Some of us are afraid of what the future might hold. And so, Lord, we come to you as a people who acknowledge you, and we acknowledge your sovereignty in our lives and over our situations. Would your love, your grace, and your truth be a banner over our lives, that we may no longer be slaves to fear, but that we may live in the truth that you love us and are with us in the midst of an uncertain world and an uncertain future. Would this truth wash over us and all of our fears? Thank you that you chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in your sight, and that you call us your children, and that we can come to you and cry out, Abba, Father. Help us to be free from fear, that we may be your witnesses to testify about your goodness to a world that is increasingly perishing. And as your children, let our prayer always be, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Jesus, Jesus. There's something about that name. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God.
Good morning. My name is Jim Ayers, and I am a professor emeritus at Lancaster Bible College and Capital Seminary in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. It is a joy to be back with you today. I have been to Calvary Baptist Church and had the opportunity to preach there quite a number of years ago, but thanks for the invitation to join you this morning via technology. This morning, we're going to take a journey to one of my favorite places in the land of Israel, the city of Jericho. And I invite you to take your Bible and to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 19. We're going to end up there in just a few moments, but I'd like to kind of set the stage for us as to what is going to unfold in this portion of Scripture. Jericho today is in the West Bank territories in Israel, and it's under the control of the Palestinian Authority. But you can still go there and see many of the sites and the excavations that are there. It's a city that Jesus passed through many times on his journey from the northern part of Galilee, particularly the city of Capernaum, the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And he would travel south along the Jordan River Valley, cross the Jordan River, and then shortly thereafter, he could enter into the town of Jericho. Now, from Capernaum to Jericho was about an 80-mile trek. So that would take 3 to 4 days to get to the City of Palms. But it was a beautiful place. It was an oasis where travelers could refresh themselves as they would travel to Jerusalem 3 to 4 times a year for the major festivals and celebrations that would occur there. But they still had from Jericho to Jerusalem about a 17-mile uphill journey, 6 to 7 hours generally it would take them, on a steep Roman road, parts of which can still be visible today. But it was very treacherous, it was dangerous, it was infested with robbers, and it was the last leg of the journey that was truly the most difficult to make. But the city itself, Jericho, was a beautiful city. It still is. It's filled with fields of palm trees, produce, fruit continues to be grown there. Because of the rich soil, there were abundant water supplies. It's just an absolutely beautiful area. But what one of the things that many people do not realize is that Jericho was home for many of the off-duty temple priests and Levites. And so when they were on leave from their temple service, they would find their way to Jericho because that was home for many of them. Now, archaeologists have shed a lot of light on what the town may have been like in the first century. And some of the things that they have discovered are a first century synagogue with many ritual baths around it, a very expensive villas, expensive because they were much larger than the normal village homes. The city actually had a hippodrome, which was used for chariot and horse races for entertainment, as well as a theater as well, used for entertainment. So by our definitions, we would say it was clearly an upper middle class city with many wealthy residents. Even Herod the Great had a winter palace that was built near the city itself. But one of the unusual things about this particular text that we're going to look at is that Jesus was visiting Jericho on this occasion for the very last time. It was the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life, and he would be traveling through Jericho to Jerusalem for the very last time. Now, a crowd had already formed as he had entered the city, and his reputation preceded him, and so there were others who were traveling with him in addition to the disciples as he entered the town and then as he exited as well. But while he was in Jericho, he was going to intersect with another well-known individual who also lived in Jericho, someone who that we have known about, heard about, and probably even sang songs about, a wee little man, supposedly, who lived in the town of Jericho. His name was Zacchaeus. So if you have your Bibles handy, follow with me as I read in the ESV, Luke chapter 19, the first 10 verses. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, that is the crowds, when they saw it, they grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let's take just a moment and pray together before we begin to explore some things about a portrait of Zacchaeus and some principles that we glean from Jesus. Pray with me, please. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it contains a wealth of stories that fill the history of the Gospels with understanding of how Jesus intersected with those who he came to serve and love and sacrifice his life for. We are so grateful that we can dig a bit deeper into the life and this intersection of two very different people, of Zacchaeus and Jesus, and pray that our minds and our hearts would be open to the things and new truths and new insights that you might provide today for us through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's my desire to paint a portrait of Zacchaeus, and we have to start by understanding what his name meant. The root of Zacchaeus comes from a word which speaks of someone who is pure, someone who is innocent, and someone who is righteous. Now, right there alone, we have to pause for a moment, because that's the last thing that people would think of when they heard the name Zacchaeus. Now, let's get personal for just a moment, because Zacchaeus had a reputation, but that's not unusual at all. Every single one of us do. Whenever someone hears our name and they have some knowledge of us, and it may be accurate or it may be inaccurate, it may be that they have met us or have only read about us or heard about us, there is a sense of a reputation that we carry with us. And Zacchaeus certainly had one. But what do the scriptures tell us actually about the kind of man that he was? So let's return to the text. And we're going to notice quite a few things about Zacchaeus that help us to frame an understanding of his life. We understand, first of all, that he was, in verse 2, he's identified as the chief tax collector. Now, a little geography is helpful here. Jericho is located at the intersection of significant Roman roads that ran north and south and east and west. And so it's the likely location as one of the key places where taxes would be collected. People were going to and from the Mediterranean, taking materials or goods there to be exported, as well as things which were being imported into the interior of the country. And taxes had to be paid on all of those goods. And the Romans alone sold the rights to collect taxes to a Jewish individual. And they did it in a very unique way. They auctioned off the right to become the chief tax collector. And the highest bidder won. This was commonly referred to as tax farming. And we're told that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. Actually, in our terminology, we would better understand him to be a tax commissioner, because he would have people hired under him who would actually be out collecting the taxes. And these were the individuals often who used the strong-arm tactics, threats, intimidation, sometimes were abusive, fraudulent, unscrupulous, and so consequently, tax collectors had a terrible reputation. But Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. Tax collectors were had such terrible reputations that they were not even welcome in the temple area. And so there was a very strong disdain for Zacchaeus and for those who he represented. Now, we also know from verse 2 that he was rich. We don't know how he acquired his wealth, but we know that he was rich. It says that he was a wealthy man, and he certainly would have had to be a wealthy man to win the bid to become the chief tax collector. But it's this third thing that we want to point out that that might shed a little different light on the flavor of this story. It says in verse 3 that he was small of stature. And from our Sunday school days, we understood that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And the meaning of this typically is interpreted as Zacchaeus being a short man. Now, there's a problem with that, because this word that has to do with stature could be interpreted and understood in three different ways. Now, being short was one of those ways. It had to do with a person's height. But secondly, it could be that a person was young. For example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, who stayed behind in Jerusalem, much to the dismay of Mary and Joseph, it tells us at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He was a 12-year-old boy, but so increasing in stature for a 12-year-old boy meant that he was growing into manhood. And very soon after that, we find that he emerges in ministry as a mature man. But there's a third meaning to the word, not just height, not just age, but it also referred to social status. And in the context of this passage, because of the inhabitants in the city of Jericho, it makes much more sense to us to understand that that is what was being referred to. His maturity as a man and his standing in the community. Now, remember the context of Jericho. It was filled with people who were in full-time ministry, as we would say today, chief priests and Levites who worked in the temple. But here was Zacchaeus, an employee of the Roman government, even though he was Jewish. And I lean toward believing that the reason the crowd would not allow him to get in the front to see Jesus is not because he was short, but because he was considered someone who was not worthy to be in the front of the pack. They would not create space for him to get a front row seat to see Jesus as he was coming into town. And so this group of pious priests kept blocking his ability to see Jesus. The imperfect tense that is used in this verb would suggest to us that repeatedly Zacchaeus is trying to work his way to the front of the crowd. He finally gives up, and we learn something else about him in verse 4. He was very resourceful. It says that he ran on ahead and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him. Now, sycamore trees were rather short, but they had long lateral branches. And Zacchaeus shimmied out on a branch so that he could see Jesus, because he knew that Jesus would be coming past that tree as he navigated through the town. And so it speaks to his perseverance. But we do have to smile a little bit as we imagine in our journey this morning, this Jewish man who has shimmied out on the branch of a tree, and it gets worse because when Jesus stops and speaks to him, Zacchaeus has to shimmy backwards to get off of that branch and stand before Jesus to have the conversation with him. We also realize from the text in verses 5 and 6 that Zacchaeus was very hospitable. When Jesus said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, I must stay at your house today," it says that he came down at once and he received him joyfully. Jesus actually invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and Zac was very happy to entertain Jesus in his home. What Jesus said was fascinating to me. It was so emphatic that it would suggest that when Jesus says, "I must come to your house," it suggests that this was something Jesus had to do in fulfillment of the will of God. But Zacchaeus was very resourceful for putting himself in the right place at the right time to see the right man. He was resourceful. And he was hospitable, but he was not respected. And that's another thing that we learn about him. In verse 7, it says he was a sinner. The people in the crowd said, "Jesus is going to spend time with a sinner." Now, that poses a little bit of a theological problem for us, because the scriptures tell us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, the pious priests and Levites who were blocking Zacchaeus' opportunity to meet Jesus disrespected him and looked down on him as an individual. He was disrespected because he had colluded with the Roman government as a tax collector. But we find very quickly that Zacchaeus is a very generous man, and the first thing that he says to Jesus is he says, "Here and now, I am willing to give half of my possessions to the poor." Now, we know he was rich. It may not fall in the category of sacrificial giving, because it's very possible that he was the Warren Buffett or the Bill Gates or the Jeff Bezos of his day. But he said, "Half of what I own, I will give it to the poor." I also want to suggest to you that he was an honest man, because he doesn't stop there. He goes further and he says, "If I have cheated or defrauded anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times the amount." Now, the law of Moses didn't even require that. In Leviticus chapter 6, it says that if you defrauded someone, you had to pay back what you owed them with an additional 20% interest. Zacchaeus says, "I'll pay everything back, and I will pay 300% more than I have defrauded them of." Now, common sense would tell us, if I am a no good, dirty, rotten scoundrel who has cheated a lot of people out of a lot of money, I am not going to make an offer to pay back everyone everything that I owe them times three. I want to propose to you that Zacchaeus was living up to his name. This is where the justice issue comes into play. Zacchaeus wanted to live up to his name as a just man, a pure man, a righteous man. who lived his life based on justice. Well, lastly, about this portrait that we're painting, we're told in verse 9 that he was a Jewish man as well. Jesus said he was a son of Abraham. Now, not only do we want to paint a portrait of Zacchaeus, we'd like to move a little further and talk in the time that remains about some principles that we can glean from the way Jesus interacted with Zacchaeus, and particularly in the context in which he found himself that day. So let's work our way through a few principles that we can glean from this encounter. The first principle that stands out to me was this ministry model of Jesus that was always missional. Now, I know that word is used a lot, so let me define what I mean by it. Very simply, was the ministry of Jesus flowed through him in the normal course of life events with the people who intersected with his life. But Jesus was very intentional to interact with those individuals. Now, an example in the text from the previous chapter was that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, his journey was interrupted by a blind beggar. When Jesus was in Jericho, his journey to Jerusalem was interrupted, shall we say, with this conversation with Zacchaeus. And it was in the normal course of events, though. It seems that we have created a mindset in many cases today that we schedule time to do ministry instead of allowing ministry to unfold and flow through us. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember how the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, it talks about that he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And while others passed him by on the road, it was the Good Samaritan who stopped, and his life was intersected with a man in need, and he responded appropriately. That seemed to be the model that Jesus was comfortable with and demonstrated for us all through his life. A second principle that emerges from this text was that the ministry model of Jesus was also indiscriminate. Now, it's easy for us to minister to people who are just like us. But again, we find people in this passage and the context of what is occurring here who were very unlike Jesus. We find Bartimaeus, the beggar, and we find Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. The only common denominator between these two individuals was that those who were in high society or had a higher stature, they despised both of those who were lower than them and someone who was conspiring with the Roman government. But you see, social stature was never an obstacle for Jesus. It seemed like he was drawn to those who were marginalized or invisible to other people, the outcast, the rejected, people very different from him and those even who followed him. In the example of Jesus' life, we see very, very easily that he could look at a person and he could see the imago Dei, the image of God, in every person, how much they mattered to God. And he focused on that as his priority. A third principle that I love in the life of Jesus was that he was always full of surprises. In the text, before anyone in Jericho speaks to Jesus, he enters into a dialogue quite naturally with Zacchaeus by name, and he finds him straddled on the branch of a tree, and he tells him to get down, and the conversation continues. Now, no one in the crowd could have possibly expected that to occur. In fact, the text is quite clear that they were shocked by it, because by their standards, this was unthinkable. But, you know, Jesus never played by everybody else's rules. He constantly illustrated for us what it means to kind of live countercultural to the expectations of those around us. I like a quote that I read one time. I'm not sure who authored it, but the quote was that Jesus was in the world, but he was not of the world because he was for the world. I love that. Imagine the surprise that was also a shock to other people when one day Jesus actually called a tax collector by the name of Matthew to become one of his disciples. Jesus was always full of surprises. And maybe we should not be predictable in our responses. A fourth principle that I see in this text really is best quoted by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 3. And he wrote this. He said, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought." And the verse goes on and it says, "But rather think of yourselves with sober judgment." It seems that those who often enjoy public prestige are impressed by themselves and impressed by their own accomplishments, by their own works. And I was drawn to verse 7, where it says that all of the people who saw this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, it says they began to grumble, or they muttered to each other, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." And they forgot who they were. They were sinners also. They were thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. They forgot simply the fact that Jesus doesn't grade sin on a curve, that all of us are sinners, and we're all saved by grace. God is not impressed with our wallets, our IQ, our athletic ability, our musical ability, our careers, our fame, our education, our GPA, our resume. And it's ludicrous for us to think that someday when we stand before God, that he is going to ask for our autograph. And yet that seems to be the attitude of the priests and the Levites in Jericho, that they were thinking of themselves more highly than they ought. And finally, the principle that I want to leave with us today is the authentic righteousness of Zacchaeus that was confirmed by his character and actions. And I think that that authentic righteousness is what God truly desires. And he saw that in Zacchaeus. And by those standards, Zacchaeus proved himself quite different from the rich young ruler who was impressed with his own stature and status and loved his wealth and his things more than he loved God. Zacchaeus generously helped the poor, and he would balance the books, he said, if he was found guilty of defrauding or cheating anyone. But actually, in reality, Zacchaeus was just living up to his name. Remember, it meant righteousness. A person who was righteous. And by those standards, he won. He was obeying the Roman law. And there's no evidence that he neither exploited anyone nor was corrupt in any way. Now, the irony here, again, in the passage for me, is that both the religious residents of Jericho and Zacchaeus derived their income and their salary via the collection of taxes. The priests and the Levites were paid through the corrupt system of collecting the temple tax. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was a collector of taxes from the Jews for the Romans. But they both made their living by living on the collection of taxes from others. Zacchaeus was just another Jewish man who was trying to live by kingdom values. It's just simply that he was employed by the Gentile Romans. And we find that it was liberty that came to Zacchaeus, because Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to his house." And that is truly what liberty is all about. So what do we do with this? Well, let me just throw out three ideas. and pick one of them, maybe that you can put into practice in your own life this week. Perhaps one of those things is that you might want to put your reputation at risk by being a friend of sinners. And when we do that, we earn the right to be heard. We become a little bit more respected by people because respect is earned in a skeptical culture that we live in today. But we have to stop stereotyping people and putting them in a box if we want to earn their respect. And rarely do Christians want to step out of that comfort zone to become a friend of sinners. Because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that means we're going to have to be intentional, proactive, about going out to build relationships with those who are far from God. Secondly, we just need a reminder this morning, and maybe this is some heart work that you have to do with God. You have to allow the Holy Spirit to do His job of convicting you of your sin, just as every single one of us have to do. And not be so focused on casting judgment on the sin of other people. So maybe there's some self-examination that you ought to have this week and some quiet time. Or thirdly, invite someone to join you for a meal, someone who's unlike you. I created a discipline in my life a number of years ago that I wanted to spend time with people who were very different from I am. The way that I am, because I realized how much I can learn from other people who are different than myself. And sit down for fun and start to make a list of people who you have learned important lessons from. And I'm sure that you're going to find a lot of names of unbelievers who are on that list. The most important thing to walk away with today is that reminder that authentic righteousness is truly what God desires in every one of us. And I think on that day in Jericho, He found it in the life of a man named Zacchaeus. Regardless of his age, regardless of his height, regardless of his social status, he looked beyond those things and Jesus saw his heart. He saw a man who truly wanted to be righteous. I pray that that is the desire of ours. Father God, may it be so in our lives today as it was in the life of Zacchaeus, so desperately wanting to meet Jesus, to know Him, to interact with Him, and to be the kind of man who God desires us to be. We give You thanks for this, and thank You for this time in the Word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Walking around these walls, I thought by now they fall, but You have never failed me yet. Waiting for change to come, knowing the battle's won, for You have never failed me yet. Let's sing together, church. Your promise still stands, great is Your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in Your hands, is my confidence. You never fail me yet. I know the night won't last, Your word will come to pass. my heart will sing your praise again. Jesus, you're still enough. Jesus, you're still enough. Keep me within your love. My heart will sing your praise again. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You never fail me. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. Still in your hands, this is my confidence. You never fail me again. Oh, 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 oh. We see.
Hey Calvary, I'm out today in Jackson Heights, Queens, prayer walking. This is one of the most diverse parts of New York City, so beautiful and rich in its diversity, but it's also one of the most lost and desperately in need of Christ. So I'm out prayer walking today, and I thought I'd stop and shoot my benediction for us today. Before I share that scripture, I'd like to remind you of two things. We're excited to have Dr. Stetzer back with us preaching next Sunday. And also, we'd love for you to join us in our Zoom immediately following this service to discuss the service and the sermons so we can encourage one another. Today's benediction comes from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It says this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen."
Thank you so much for tuning into Calvary Baptist Church's online service. I am here to help you to take your next step in faith. and grow in Jesus Christ. Our hope and prayer is that by equipping and empowering new believers to grow and develop into their full potential for Jesus, the King and His kingdom, we develop a culture of discipleship where we worship the King and connect with Him and each other in small groups and serve the Lord and serve each other. All of us go through several stages of spiritual growth. It starts by making an intentional decision to follow Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that every one of us is born in sin and are spiritually dead. Please text us at the number on the screen to let us know that you are interested. Our pastoral staff is standing by to help you to experience rebirth in Jesus Christ. So please text right now. The other stages are A, being a spiritual infant in which you must be carefully taught the tenets of the faith and what it means to follow Jesus. B, spiritual childhood, where you begin to apply God's word and walk with other disciples. Becoming a young adult believer, which involves ministering to others and serving the Lord with zeal and joy. Finally, the last stage that we should all aspire to if we want to follow in what the Lord has charged us with is to become a spiritual parent. This means making kingdom-centered and God-dependent followers of Christ through mentorship, friendship, or any other means you may find useful. Our leadership is eager to help you to get connected with a mature believer so that you can grow. There are several online Bible studies that you can be a part of. Please text right now. We'd love to connect you.